thought, the boldness to approach the throne of Almighty God, and this is made possible through the sharing of the resurrected life of Jesus, his power. Now, that might not sound like your everyday experience, but that's what God desires for us. And so as we turn in our Bibles, as I invite you today to turn to Matthew chapter 6, we are going to look at the Lord Jesus' words again on anxiety, and in them find great encouragement and help to overcome it. So Matthew chapter 6, and as we get there, I will pray again and ask the Lord's blessing as we partake. So let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we seek you and your help that we might perceive who you are and who you are for us in Christ, that we might have the kind of boldness that we just sang about, that we might approach your throne, seek your kingdom and your righteousness, see it established in our lives and the lives of our neighbors. There's so many woes, so many troubles, so many obstacles that have been placed in our path, so many battles with the evil one to be fought. Lord, yet you desire and will accomplish this in us, that we would be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I pray that, Lord, now that you'd help us focus our minds and our ears and our eyes, that we might hear and see your word, that you would take glory in the way we cherish it and obey it. And for those who still are far off that have not been saved, that you would work savingly in them through the encouragement of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so come and meet us. Make us what we ought to be. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory, amen. The sun, it loomed high above, scorching in the desert of Beersheba, and Hagar, crouching there, tucked her young son underneath a bush and emptied the last drops of her bottle into his mouth and then told him not to move, to remain where he was. And then she, gathering the last of her resolve, marched just as out of bowshot, it says, and sat down to die herself. And as she sat down, the dam of her heart broke and poured out of her eyes what little moisture she had left, and she sobbed and sobbed and sobbed, and her situation seemed hopeless. But then the Lord, as we read in Genesis chapter 21, called out from heaven and said, "Hagar, Hagar, what's the matter?" Isn't that an interesting question? What is the matter? "I see the boy, I can hear the boy. Did I not say that I would make him into a great nation? Get up and take him by the hand." And Hagar, receiving some hope, mustering herself, gets up, and as she obeyed, she took the boy by the hand. It says that the Lord opened her eyes to see that right there the whole time had been a well of water. Peter and John returned home, we are told, in amazement. But Mary Magdalene stood at the tomb weeping inconsolably. Having seen some light or some movement, she stepped down into the tomb, and there she saw angels, but even the angels could not clear the fog of her tears. She wept, and she wept, and she clutched the expensive ointment and herbs that she brought to anoint the Savior's body. At last, desperately, she turned, and in the doorway, there he was, the one she sought, the Lord Jesus. Oh, but the dark sorrow blinded her eyes, and she took him to be the gardener. He said in a familiar voice, unrecognized, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But blinded, she said, "Tell me, please, where have you laid him? I cannot find the body of my master. Tell me, and I will take him away," was her anxious repeat. And then the Lord Jesus graciously called her like Hagar by name and said, "Mary." And like a spell was broken, like a waking nightmare was ended, she could see her Lord. She could behold the one who had all this time beheld her. Now, it is said that the majority of tears are shed uselessly. The majority of tears are wasted in this life. And I would venture further to say that those of the Christian are wasted like Mary and Hagar often, that they accomplish very little, if not nothing. What did their tears accomplish? All they did was trouble them and others. And so it is with us, isn't it? Worse, this spiritual farsightedness, we might call it, blinded them to see their ever-present help in trouble. Have you any experience with this? I imagine everyone here has experienced with this, so that you could say in the glorious line of the hymn writer, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless burdens we bear. And why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Inspect that. I don't know a Christian that doesn't know to be true. And inspect your life in anxiety as we talk about it today. You're a very bad prophet. Do you know that? You're a very bad prophet in your worry. How many hours of time have you spent wasting your precious life fretting about things that never came to pass? And more so, how much sadder is how many heavenly comforts, how many heavenly opportunities, how many heavenly rewards have fallen right through your fingers had they been opened up in prayer instead? And wasn't this true? I will tell you it's been true for me, that this happened despite knowing better, doesn't it? It happens. Despite knowing better. It wasn't enough. I just think about this. Mary stood weeping at the tomb of her Lord, and this was just days, if not weeks, after the Lord Jesus had showed up and raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, after he had been in the grave not 3 but 4 days. And yet there she was, washing the floor of the tomb for no reason. And the same with Hagar. Hagar had met the angel of the Lord in chapter 16 of Genesis just years earlier. And the same, this was not her first walkabout in Beersheba. And in that moment, the angel met her and said, "Do not worry, you are pregnant, you will give birth to a son, and I will make him a great nation." Yet her tears in chapter 21 just flowed. Yet if that wasn't even enough, I mean, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings in our Genesis class, you might remember that this is where God is called El Roy for the first time, which means the God who sees me. And yet in English, that still doesn't get at the meaning. Does God see all things? Yes, he's omniscient. He sees to the ends of the earth and back. Nothing escapes his view. Yet what those words mean, and they are shown to mean through the story of the patriarchs, is that it is God who sees to it, and thankfully that English works in our in this sense. You see, the theological depth of the Lord who sees is the Lord who sees to it. He provides, is the point. And what is even more blessed than that is he loves to be known by this name. He loves it. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, he gives us a beautiful picture of this. Hanani, the prophet, suffered, you should know, much for giving us these words at the hands of Asa. He said this, "For the eyes of the Lord, you may know it, move to and fro throughout the earth." And why does he look? What is he looking for, beloved? Well, he goes on to tell that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He's searching the earth. He's not just near to you, Christian, in your trouble. He's searchingly so. If he could be desperate, which he cannot, but he is desperately in your corner. God loves, or in the words of Isaiah, to work for those who wait for him. To work for those who wait for him. And this is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 6 before us today. God not only sees your trouble, beloved, but he sees to it that all those whose hearts, as you know, might notice that language from verses 19 through 23, all those whose hearts are completely his, that all these things will be added to them in their due time, is what we'll see. So now before we get to those very familiar verses at the end of chapter 6, I want to review, summarize if I can. Last week I pointed out that the theme in Matthew chapter 6, one of the major ones, is vision or seeing, searching. The other is wholeheartedness, and you get those together. So that taking out of you this chapter, we see that Jesus commands that we serve God with both eyes and a whole heart. Both eyes and a whole heart. In terms of vision, the first half of the chapter is concerned with being seen. And so he says, "Do not do your good works to be seen by men, but by whom? by God, and God, who sees in secret, will reward you. And that's the first part of the text. And in the second half of the chapter, it changes. The focus changes from being seen to seeing for yourself. So here the reward comes not in the closet of your devotion, but in the wonder of the outside world, in the wonder of the meadow, you might say, when we ponder with our eyes the provision of our Creator, looking upon the birds and the flowers and their kind. Isn't that what we saw last week? And Jesus' conclusion to those positive illustrations of God's care is what? Are you not more valuable than they? You should be able to say that to yourself without any kind of gall, any kind of quibbling. Are you not more valuable than they, Jesus says? Then don't be anxious. Your heavenly Father knows. What a gift. He follows those two positive examples then with two negative examples, and that's what we see next. The first is the power of worry, and we left off with this one. What is the power of worry? Nothing at all, Pastor. Nothing at all. What can worry do? Can it make you any taller? No, sadly not. I'd be an NBA basketball player if I could. Can it make your life last any longer? Well, sadly not, and in every case can make it shorter. And the truth is that everything that anxiety and worry touch, they shrinks and shrivels and destroys, is what Jesus is pointing out here. So don't touch it. The second negative example, which again I want to clear out of the way before we get to our primary text, has to do with not power, but pedigree. So just to humor me here, but the first is the power of anxiety, which is nothing, and the next is the pedigree of worry, verse 31. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. Now, does this raise in your mind any thoughts? It might echo you back to the end of chapter 5. We looked at that 2 weeks ago in loving our enemies. And what did Jesus say there? He said, if you love those who love you, what are you doing more than others? Do not the Gentiles and the tax collectors do the same? Don't they do that? So the point, very simply, is that if you claim a heavenly Father, you claim to be different, to belong by God, into God, just as he said, you shall be perfect or complete in your love as God is, then you should live like it. So that if you're a son or a daughter of the King, then you should take it for granted in the way you interact with him and in your life. It should be pointed out, though, this isn't an ethnic or political distinction, as some people look at here. Jesus looked at these loaded terms, Gentile, tax collector, which described in his day the reprobate, the common reprobate. That was a common term, a Gentile or a tax collector, people you did not want to be near, dirty people. He took those loaded terms and reloaded them. We saw that at the end of chapter 5, so that the true Gentiles or outsiders are those who don't love their enemies. Do you remember that? He said, do you want to not be like a Gentile, an outsider in the kingdom? Then you need to love your enemy like your heavenly Father does. They are those who pray, verse 7, and those who live, verse 33, like the God that they serve is dumb as an idol. Isn't that true? He says, do not pray like the Gentiles, same word, who heap up empty phrases as though he could not hear. Do not live like the Gentiles here, who just assume that their God cannot do anything, and then he needs lots of reminders, and you need to worry yourself sick. And so the gentle rebuke of Jesus to you is, stop living like an outsider. Stop living like those who don't know God. If you've repented of your sins, if you've turned to God in Jesus Christ, you must do that to become a child of God. To forsake sin, to take hold of Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection for you. If you've done that, then you need to live and pray and love like God is your heavenly Father, like he's around the corner in every element of your life looking to bless you. And if you're a father, how many times have you in your life reasoned with your children? I would just love to give you more and better if you would trust me, if you trust me. And so God says to you in Christ. There's a great example in chapter 8. There's a centurion, a Roman centurion, a hated Gentile, an enemy. And in chapter 8, he comes to Jesus, and not only has he the audacity to ask Jesus to heal his servant, But do you remember how he asks him to do it? He says, no, no, Jesus says, okay, I'll come, which is astounding. I'll come to your house. Astounding, right? The Jewish leaders wouldn't do this. And the centurion says, no, 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 no. I am not worthy for you to enter my home. Just, I am a man under authority and I have authority. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And do you remember how Jesus reacted to this Gentile? We are told in chapter 8 that Jesus marveled. And why? Because he had not seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. Anywhere. So, this Gentile proved that his pedigree was from on high, unlike many who worry and who fret because they don't know their Heavenly Father. And so the major question that we leave off from last week and enter into our text today is, will you? Will you? Will you do the same? Will you so meditate on these truths of God's word, the facts, the clear and easy things to see of his provision in your life, even for the wildflowers, even for the fat dogs and cats in your house, even of the children on belly aching? Will you not meditate on these and take hope that God cares for you even more? Will you embrace your Heavenly Father? And this is the foundation. You can't get away from this. If you get rid of this, you don't have a foundation for moving on. But this is the foundation for anxiety-free living. It's not all of it. And so, go to God. He works for those who wait. He searches the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are wholly his. Now, as I said, a change of thinking is foundational. But if you're going to defeat anxiety, anyone want to defeat worry in your life? Anyone want to wake up in the morning and say, hey, let's get this, right? Without a fright, then you need to build upon it the obedience of these coming commands. And this will change your life eternally. It'll change your life eternally. The first is famous. It's stated in verse 33. All of you, I assume, would know it. Jesus says, but seek first, or seek ye first, right? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Many of you memorized that. And here again, we are instructed to do what? But to look for, to search, to seek, to secure with your eyes God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And this is the same word that's used in verse 32, so if you're looking there at it, as I suggest, you'll see that it's a powerful contrast. It's a powerful contrast to the vain searching, same word, of the Gentiles. Right? So how are we? He says, in contrast to the vain searching of these idol-worshiping Gentiles, these outsiders, you are to seek the kingdom and righteousness of your Father. Together, these verses form a chiasm, if you want to mark it there. And the center of the chiasm is your Heavenly Father knows that all you need. You need them all. That's what it says. So at the center of this next section, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So are you convinced of that? Don't doubt. But even if you do, I'm going to invite you to press on and obey, and God will show you how faithful he really is. So what does it mean then, the search for, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness? Some of you have heard this 1,000 times. I'm sure you've heard good sermons, but let me remind you. These are at once two different but inseparable things that we are the search for. They work together. And so like PB&J and mac and cheese and the divine sovereignty and human responsibility, all these things must be kept together if we are going to enjoy their blessings. We can't separate them and divide them. And the reason I've twice quoted 2 Chronicles and Isaiah 64 is because each of those texts, which you can study in your own time, and I encourage you to, each of those demonstrate how dividing God's kingdom from his righteousness ends up leading to total failure and ruin, judgment and failure. In the book of Isaiah and in Chronicles, one of the major temptations and themes, other than seeking after hot ladies as kings, of foreign wives, is to seeking alliances with foreign kingdoms. These kings would seek to protect God's people with the power of the world and treasure and treaties with the world. And so they essentially ignored God's word, they ignored God's prophets, and sought to defend the kingdom of God with the strength and treasure of earth, is how you might put it. And can you, anybody here guess the result? Anybody got it? I mean, this I think you can prophesy if you know your Bible. They wasted tears, they squandered treasures, and their short-lived success ended up in judgment, is what we see. All throughout the beginning of Isaiah's book, all throughout many of the prophets, wasted, wasted. And although our king, the Messiah of Israel, sits on his throne, he will not be removed, he will not be conquered, are we still not free from this temptation? Honestly, to divide the kingdom of God from his righteousness, to seek it in our own strength? I mean, given who he is, just think about this, unbelievably higher than Hezekiah and Asa and their prophets, aren't we more guilty and liable for dividing his kingdom and his righteousness, for not seeking them as we should? But you might object, of course, well, how have I seek to build the kingdom apart from his righteousness? So we'll focus on this first, right? How do you divide the kingdom from the righteousness? Well, some remember the moral majority. Anybody old enough to remember the moral majority? Was it wrong to try to influence the law of our country? No, it was not. It was not wrong to try to influence the laws of our country. Should a nation slaughter the unborn? Certainly not. Should we turn blind eyes as Christians to the genocide of the unborn? Certainly not. Their blood still cries from dumpsters and drains against your neighbors. Yet why did much of the moral majority fail? I mean, honestly, they failed because they put their trust and taught their children to put their trust not in God, but the laws and the lawmakers of our country, even in the Constitution, as good as it is. And they bestowed upon those the burden that they were never meant to carry. And so that we see this in the opposite in the way of COVID. So the children of the moral majority, what did they do? Well, they tried to fight a virus with handcuffs and bullets. And what did they do? What did they accomplish through their tears and anxiety and worry and all of their trouble other than alienation? And worse, suffering. The failure was the same in both camps. The faithless kings of Israel shared it too, trying to build the kingdom of God without the righteousness of God, pretending that God would let us keep, as we call them in our Constitution, our inalienable rights, without actually serving him or using them against him. Do you suppose that you could receive these and then use them against him? That's the whole point of Isaiah 64. If you read Isaiah 64, it is a lament of them being left to their own devices, and the people of God were not troubled and carried away by God because of their weakness. And you should know that God's people never suffer for just being weak. It's an amazing truth. We don't suffer for just being weak, but instead, like Israel, they were carried away because of their iniquity, he says. We've blown away like the wind, he says, because of our iniquity. And so today we sit upon another opportunity. You may know this, that before us are those who want to see Christ honored. They're slandered as Christian nationalists. I don't care what you call them. I kind of care, but they're called Christian nationalists. But if they seek to honor God and to frame justice in our courts and to see it carried out, we should rejoice. We should rejoice, but it cannot be separated, as Jesus says, from the righteousness necessary for God to build his kingdom. And so maybe you have anxiety, worry about being liked. Anybody? We'll talk about this in depth in a few weeks. Well, that will be transformed in this way, if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, to a fearless confidence that will overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus is calling you to. And so you need to unite God's commands with his kingdom. On the other hand, though, and others of you suffer for seeking the righteousness of God without his kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? You practice a quiet pietism, a painted-over escapism that pretends that you can become holy, without conflict or hard work. You see this all over. Look for it. People teach that you can, they don't teach it outright, but they sell this story that, well, if you just keep on studying the word, keep on practicing your personal daily devotions, then you can become holy without warfare and without suffering and hard work. They are the spiritual glutton, torn by anxiety, mind you. There's no peace there, because they believe that they can eat their way into the kingdom. Sure, such people are satisfied to treat the church as a buffet. They do no better than those of the world who worry about their own food. And although they have plenty to enjoy, plenty to eat, plenty to be shared, they store it up, and they go on coveting another meal before they've even digested the first one. Honestly, they have a spiritual tapeworm, you say, which doesn't steal the flavor of the truth, but it steals its nourishment. And some of you know what I'm talking about. A worldly glutton in the form of a spiritual glutton who takes big meals and wonders, why am I so tired? And why am I so weary and weak? And it's worth thinking that this way the evil one destroys, wreaks havoc in the church, not by stealing sermons, but hindering their application. And I say it over and over, and we must take heed of God's word. People are perishing, beloved. In our neighborhoods, they're perishing. Our neighbors are perishing, separated forever from the light and life of God, spiritually starving for lack of a morsel of the gospel, while you do what? What do you need more? Another spiritual steak? Another 5 hours of podcasting or research? And to what end? Binging or nibbling on the fine details of Scripture, the words and the great structures. I mean, no wonder why people are plagued in the church with anxiety, no better than the world. No wonder why so many Christians look like our neighbors. They grow their to-do list all the while doing nothing on it, fulfilling nothing of their obligations before God. And that's certainly the opposite of Jesus' command. He says, seek the kingdom, that which God will establish in this world, his reign. And we see that that is not accomplished by guns. It's not accomplished by laws, necessarily. It is accomplished by what? Changed hearts. Those who love their enemies. Those who pray for those who persecute them. Those who pray for their provision today and trust God for everything else still. You must seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness together. Life's not about you. I hope you know this. It's never been about you. It's never been about me. You should say, praise God. Praise God. It's not about you. God has made us to feed on his glory, and this comes by seeing and eating and practicing righteousness. To pray every day, thy kingdom come, as he said. Thy will be done, right? Not yours, his. On earth as it is in heaven. And when you get to the next verse, you should know it. Give us this day our daily bread. You can be confident, Jesus says, that he will. If you can pray the first verses, you should be able to pray the second verses. Without wonder, he will give you your, what kind of bread? Daily bread. Daily bread. In the words of Jesus, he's already thrown it in. It's already in the bag, beloved. And this is because, as a prince or a princess of the king, you don't have to worry about meals, do you? Should you? You don't have to worry about clothing if you're a prince or a princess of the king. If you're pursuing the same kingdom, right? What prince or princess should not be certain of their meals and clothing, but other than one who opposes the kingdom? Soon they will have nothing and less than the servants in the kingdom, is what we're told. Yet those who God adopts forever in the blood of Jesus, who claim him as their king, their master, their lord, their commander, their elder brother, we should have no worries. As little worry as a great heir of a great fortune has about tearing their clothes or getting dirty or missing a meal. That is how little our worry should be. And your Father, doesn't he have many unknown servants to serve you? Even, you know what God does better than earthly masters and kings? He uses his enemies to serve his people. And don't you see that? Like Nebuchadnezzar, think about him. Think about Cyrus, think about him. Stalin, right? He spread those Korean Christians. He was terrified, he was anxious. He spread those Korean Christians throughout his kingdom, hoping to disintegrate their faith. And guess what happened? Like a virus. I don't like to call it a virus, but like a disease, so not any better. They spread, and they could not be fought. And Christianity slowly took that part of the Soviet Union, all through his worry and fighting against our Heavenly Father. So set your eyes on God. I hope you can. Get to work expanding his kingdom, Jesus says. And what might that look like for you? For some of you, you're an employer, and some of you are an employee. And what the Lord tells us in his word is that it is your business, before any of that business, is to be in corporate worship, to be together with his people, neglecting not the worship together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to pursue encouraging one another to love and good deeds as the days draw near. And so we need to be together. If you own a business, then that might mean then closing down on a Sunday, right? Not just so you can be here, but so that you can encourage all those who work for you to come and worship God. I mean, what great negligence it is to run something like that and not provide that great opportunity. This may mean closing business, fighting those wasted tears that might come to your eyes in worry. For the unmarried, it means living a chaste life or breaking off a relationship with somebody who claims Christ but refuses to do the same. And young people, you need to be sure of this. The Bible is clear that it is not just not the will of God, it is against the will of God that you should date or marry somebody who can't keep their hands off of you. He says, it is the will of God that you shall be sanctified, that you shall be, he says, sexually pure. And how in the world can you figure out the will of God if you're denying it explicitly? You might object, oh, how will I ever find anybody, right? I understand. How can I ever find someone in a day like ours, in such filthy places like ours? Well, guess what? Just like the prophet Elijah, you need to know there are others out there doing the same, waiting. And guess what? The beauty of a pure soul far outweighs 1,000 Cleopatras, don't they? What could she save by her beauty? Nothing. So seek God and his kingdom. Our missionaries to Southeast Asia, if you ever get a chance, they can tell you how God throws those other things in. Not just food, not just water, but even romance. And seeking his kingdom, it's found. It's an amazing story. Again, I'll tell you later, maybe, if you want to ask. But others of you, maybe it's different. Maybe it's a hot topic that the evil one wants not discussed in any churches anywhere, but maybe your money or your time. It's very low-hanging fruit here. The Lord commands that every believer is to give of their income, of whatever it is, however they get it, honestly, and their time in service to God. Is it because God is poor? Is it because God is, oh, just wondering if he's ever going to be able to pay all the rest of his children? No, it is for you and me. We give for ourselves. He doesn't need our money for ministry. It's not for his sake. He needs nothing of our time or energy or service. But instead, we are told that money is like manna. If you remember Israel in the wilderness, right? If you stored it up, what would happen? It would go bad overnight. So is anger like manna. It goes bad overnight, the Bible tells us. But money, like anger and manna, goes bad overnight when you store it up unto yourself. But does this mean that we're to serve a gospel of poverty? Certainly not. Instead, whatever you put to work for the kingdom, what does Jesus say? All these things will be added unto you. And even more than this, there's a promise. He who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. And the Lord rewards those who are faithful with little. Are you? So our time is spent, certainly. But I want to encourage you in this faithfulness to build God's kingdom wherever it's meeting you, in both righteousness and in truth and in service to the church. Whatever those circumstances are, however hard they might seem at the beginning, God wants to work for those who wait on him. Are you? Look now at verse 34. Jesus wants to free you from anxiety, and he gives you something that is rarely taken hold of in its full strength, but will help so much. It will help you fulfill and expand your duties. And Jesus says in verse 34, therefore, summarizing everything, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Before he said, don't be anxious about your life. Now he says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is the trouble of today, or its own trouble. And what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying what we've been saying and seeing all along, that worry is something that gives us double vision. It makes us far-sighted, so we can't see the blessings today. Jesus is saying, turn off the talk news of your heart, right? Stop pontificating about what might be happening in the corner of the world or what might fall out from this legislation that you don't even understand the half of it. He says, turn it off. Look at today. And in counseling, I'll just apply this to you and you can apply it to yourself as I do every day. In counseling, one of the major things we do with someone who is bound in anxiety is we say, what are your obligations? Like, what do you owe? What are your duties before God? And many people will have a few and have totally oblivious to the rest. And you start, well, now chart them. And when they come back, the list is five times as big. And the reason you will find, as I've said many times before, is that anxiety builds in your life. It's because you are not accomplishing what God has given you to do for today. And that you're letting that snowball in tomorrow. And then when that, then you don't meet out of worry. You look further and don't do what you're supposed to. And that snowballs into the next day. And then you're snowed under and you feel helpless and you have panic attacks. Of course you do. Of course you do. You suffocate without God's help. And how do you get out, you say? Well, you get back on track. You seek help. You get people to help you, right? The church is here to help you, to take care of those obligations, and so you can get back to keeping today's record book. You can be paying the debts of duty today by God's power. And when you do that, when you keep it short, which there are many things we could talk about there, one of which is getting rid of the fear of man, right? Overcommitment. When you can discipline yourself to keep your obligations short, your yes be yes, your no be no, your eyes in the kingdom, then you will have so little, if no, by God's grace, worry. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? To be able to come together and think, I'm not concerned. I know I plan. The Bible says to plan. The Bible says to leave an inheritance, certainly. I'm doing today what I know should bring an inheritance tomorrow. But I'm not worried about it. I can't stop it. It can't make my life any longer. Don't you want that? Well, obey. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't divorce them. Obey the scriptures and what they say to you. And if you're not, don't stack up your obligations before you begin the practice. Practice the easy ones, the ones that you know you shouldn't be doing. Or I should, turning off the ones you shouldn't be doing. Practicing the ones, the little ones you should be doing. And then ask for help. Christ is here, but so are his people, his hands and feet to help you. And we want to do it. Talk to me. Send an appointment. You can't imagine. Let me sell this to you. You can't imagine what would happen at Faith Baptist if every person here lived in this kind of freedom. Who, like the early church, said, "Oh, there's needs. Well, let me sell some property I have. Oh, let me drop by $10,000." Right? Can you imagine it? And then the Lord comes along and says, "Yep, taken care of." He's done it through the ages. Read Christian biography. Read missionary biography, especially. And find out how God loves. He loves to search the earth to strongly support those whose hearts are wholly his. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that this reality would be ours. And as we sing, as we reflect, as we apply this word, as I pray you would, and we would, that you would give us great hope. That as we gather for our meal and our meeting, that you would help us remember the obvious, the great, the generous provision that you provided for us each this year. That we might have testimonies abounding of your love and care. And then that would spur us on to seek more, more lean, more mean, more aggressive kingdom work. And that as such, the joy of our neighbors would be increased. The gospel would go forth. People would be delivered out of darkness into marvelous light. So come now, we pray. Do a work and help us do it. In your name, amen.